Romans chapter 8, we're going to read from verse 14, just a few verses in the chapter. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We're going to finish there at verse 18, and we trust that God will bless his word to our hearts. It's really verses 15, 16 and 17 that I want to draw our thoughts to this evening. We have in these verses a tremendous encouragement to pray. And before we come to our time of prayer, I want to draw your thoughts to these verses and to the truth of these verses. And I trust it will be a help to us then as we come to our time of prayer. So let's, with our Bibles open there, let's just pause for a word of prayer together. And let's seek the Lord. Father, we thank thee for thy presence already tonight. We bless thee for the words of this hymn that we've just been singing. We're a child of the King. And Lord, someday we shall see the King in all his beauty. What a glorious day that will be for us. Not only shall we see him, but we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We will never, Lord, sin against thee again. We will never be overcome with that sense of disappointment when we feel thee. We rejoice, our Father, we shall be perfect in our love, in our service, in our obedience, perfect in every aspect of our devotion to thee. And what a glorious day that will be for our souls. Lord, until that day comes, and until we see thee, we pray, Lord, that thou wilt strengthen us as we live for thee in this world of sin, in this world of woe. That, Lord, thou would guide our thoughts and our steps in a way that brings glory to thy name. And even, Lord, as we think on the subject of prayer tonight, that, Lord, thou wilt help us to pray. Help us to seek thee. Help us to enjoy thee. Help us to know thee. Help us, Lord, to draw nigh to thee. We pray, Lord, that we might know the help and the power of thy Spirit even at this time. And, Lord, thou wilt bless this season of prayer that lies before us. Answer prayer for us now. Bless our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul's letter to the Romans is a theological masterpiece, coupled with very, very many practical encouragements for the Christian. By the time Paul wrote this letter, the gospel had been preached throughout the Roman Empire. Believers who had been scattered from Jerusalem on the death of Stephen had gone everywhere preaching the word. And those disciples, those apostles, were indiscriminate in their interest in souls. It didn't matter whether they were preaching to Jews or Gentiles. It didn't matter whether they were personally loved or loathed. It didn't matter whether they were in times of peace or in times of persecution. The early Christians took the Great Commission very seriously, and they witnessed for Christ, both in Jerusalem and then, of course, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And those early days of New Testament evangelism were days of great gospel success. As souls were saved, churches were established. As churches were established, elders and office bearers were elected and appointed. And as that happened, the work became more and more established and advanced. And as that took place in turn, the need for sound spiritual teaching, together with sound exhortation and very simple yet sound encouragement, became all the more pressing in those churches. Now it's with that kind of background, with the spreading forth of the gospel, that Paul wrote to the believers at Rome. These Christians had questions. Questions regarding belief and behavior. Questions to do with being a Christian, and also the questions of living as a Christian. Questions regarding their standing before God. And then questions regarding their service for God. And it was in order to answer those questions that Paul wrote this classic letter. One commentator has noted, in doing so, Paul gives us the most formal thorough and logical statement of God's way of salvation in all the Word of God. Martin Luther argued that this book of Romans was the chief book in the New Testament, and that it deserves to be known by heart, word by word, by every Christian. A tall order, but I understand what Martin Luther meant. A Scottish preacher described the book of Romans as a charter of evangelical Christianity. And it's no doubt this book of Romans is a masterpiece of theology. But it's more than that. It's a masterpiece of theology coupled with practical encouragements for the Christian life. And of course there's a very close connection between those two things. What a person believes will impact and affect how a person behaves. Our confession will impact on our conduct. Therefore Paul was very careful to lay a sure foundation. And having laid that sure foundation, especially in the opening chapters of this book of Romans, he goes on to make very important application that will be of tremendous help to these believers in the city of Rome. In Romans chapter 8, Paul makes reference here to the theme of suffering. Of course, if ever there was a man who knew what it was to suffer and who endured hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, it was the Apostle Paul. Paul suffered in so many ways. And yet the outstanding thing is that he never complained. The outstanding thing about this man's life is that he never murmured in those times of trial. Many another man would have been downbeat and depressed because of his difficulties, but not Paul. In fact, when you read Romans chapter 5, you discover that he actually gloried in his tribulations. And the reason why he was able to do that, the reason why Paul was able to live above the trials and live beyond his circumstances or above his circumstances was because he saw beyond those physical things and he remembered his spiritual inheritance. That's what he emphasizes in verse 15 through to 18. Notice his argument here. For we have not received, verse 15, the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon, here he deals now with the sufferings, for I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now notice Paul's train of thought here. What he is arguing is very simply put like this. I am an heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ, and as such I have an inheritance, sure, eternal, perfect, that's reserved for me in glory. Therefore I view these present sufferings as nothing in comparison. They are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, believer, that's a tremendous way to think. When we're in times of trouble, when we're in times of trial, when things are not going the way we think they ought to go, or the way we would like them to go, it's good to remind ourselves of this very basic principle, that we are the heirs of God, we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and therefore we have an inheritance future before us. We have an inheritance now, of course, presently, but Paul's speaking here of future inheritance. And therefore, the sufferings we endure are not to be compared with that glory that shall be revealed. If we could think of all our circumstances in that light, we would be tremendously encouraged throughout all those changing scenes of life. But the point is this, what he believed affected how he lived. And that truth, of course, not only applies to our suffering, it also applies to our supplication. For woven into these statements, in Romans 8, verses 15 through to 17, woven into those statements is a truth that ought to encourage every believer in regard to prayer. Now, prayer is one of the highest forms of communion with God. Prayer is essential for our spiritual well-being.
Prayer and the blessing of God upon his work go hand in hand. Therefore, it's impossible for us tonight to minimize the worth and the value of really seeking God, and that there's something in God's word, and there is, to encourage us to pray and to help us to pray, then surely we ought to give attention to it. And that's what I want to do tonight. Because Romans 8, verses 15 to 17 draw our minds to that thought, a tremendous encouragement as we come to pray. Notice with me, first of all, here, the glorious position of the believer. The glorious position of the believer. Throughout the New Testament, believers are described in various ways and by means of various pictures. For example, in Ephesians chapter 6, we are likened to soldiers. We are to put on the whole armour of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we are likened to stewards, and therefore we are to be faithful. In Romans chapter 12, Paul speaks of the believer as one who presents his body as a living sacrifice. And John, in his gospel, speaks very often of the believer as a servant. And all of those pictures, all of those titles, are designed and suggest a particular facet of the Christian's experience. They are all different, and yet they all complement one another. In Romans chapter 8, the picture is different. We're not pictured here as a soldier, or as a steward, or as a servant. We are pictured here as the sons of God. Look at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16 speaks of us as the children of God. And verse 17 carries that thought a little further. There's a reference here to adoption. In other words, we have been brought into God's family. We were not always in God's family. There was a time when we were children of wrath, to take the words of Ephesians 2. A time when we were the children of disobedience. A time when we were the children of darkness. But by God's grace, we have been adopted, and we are now the children of God. Therefore, our spiritual position has been transformed. We are no longer strangers to God. We are the sons of God. We are no longer aliens. Ephesians chapter 2. We are now accepted in the beloved. We are no longer cut off and at a distance from God. We are joined to Christ. And therefore we are now called the sons of God. Believer, we have a standing before God that we did not always have. We are his children. We are the sons of God. We have been adopted into his family. I want to think about that for a little time tonight. And I want to think about the principle of adoption. Adoption in general, if we think of it just in the secular world, involves a choice. People choose to adopt, and also choose whom they adopt. They make careful preparations. They give serious thought to this. They indicate their love. They lay their plans. They make their preparations. And they choose to adopt a child, and then they choose the child whom they will adopt and claim as their own. It involves a choice. And what is true in the human sense, in the physical realm, is also true spiritually. Our adoption into God's family involved him choosing us. Turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 1. The term adoption doesn't appear very often in Scripture, but where it does, we have some tremendous thoughts that we ought to pay particular attention to. Look at Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Paul writing to these believers, and again he's seeking to encourage them and to instruct them in the things of God. He says in verse 4 of that chapter, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And notice that. Those two thoughts are linked together here. You have the thought of the fact that we are chosen in verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him. And then verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Now what does that mean? It means very simply that before this world was ever formed, God in his electing love set that love upon us, and out of his own good pleasure he chose us in Christ. Now it's not that we had anything to recommend us to God. It's not that God foresaw that we would exercise faith in him, and therefore he decided to choose us unto himself. It's not that we have anything to offer God, for we were dead in our sins and dead in our trespasses. It's not that we have something to give to God so that God would gain an advantage through us, or that in some way or other he would be advanced or profited by us. Not at all. God chose us because of his infinite grace. Someone has said God's adopting us is not something he needed to do. It's something he desired to do. God was pleased. That's what Ephesians 1 is speaking of when it talks about his good pleasure. He was pleased to elect us. And his election of sinners was motivated by love. We love him because he first loved us. His election of sinners is in Christ. You look very carefully at what verse 4 is saying. According as he hath chosen us in him. I used to think that verse read, according as he hath chosen us by him. It's not that. We have been chosen in Christ. God always views his people in Christ. He always views his people in that way. And we have been chosen by God in Christ. It also makes reference that it's before the foundation of the world. That's an eternal choice. His election of sinners also brings pleasure to God. It has pleased him to do such a thing. We have been adopted into God's family. Simply because God has set his electing, saving, loving grace upon us. Now, I confess, and I can't fathom that. It really is beyond all human comprehending. That before I was ever born, or before any of us were ever born, before this world was ever brought into existence, we have been chosen in Christ. That we will be adopted into God's family. Now, that's a tremendous truth. The principle of our adoption. I want you to think about the price of our adoption. How have we been adopted? Well, just turn back a page or two from Ephesians into the book of Galatians and see what Paul says in Galatians 4 and verses 4 and 5. And it's just amazing how often Paul deals with this theme. It's right throughout the New Testament. He says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You see, our adoption, believer, our adoption into God's family is not only linked to election, it's also linked to redemption. Now what does that point us to? It points us to the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has purchased us and purchased this tremendous blessing of adoption for us. Why did Christ come from glory? Why did Christ leave his Father's side? Why was he made of a woman, as Galatians 4 puts it? Why did he submit himself to the law? Why did he suffer the law? Because he was made a curse for us. Why did Christ do all of that? Why was he smitten of God and afflicted? Why did he go to Calvary? Why did he shed his blood there? He did so to secure our adoption. or to purchase our salvation. That's a very interesting truth, especially as we ponder at this time of year the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. From Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, it's very clear that Christ's incarnation, Him becoming man, was necessary for our adoption. That's what it's speaking of there in verse 4. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them, to die for us. Why? That we're under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And we ought to view Bethlehem that way. We ought to view the coming of Christ into this world. We took the likeness of our flesh, where He was born of the Virgin Mary. We ought to view Bethlehem in that way, that it was for our adoption. Of course, we ought to view Calvary that way, because there Christ died for us. There He purchased our redemption. There He paid the price of our salvation in full. And we are the sons of God because Christ has finished that work on Calvary's tree. You have the principle of this, God's electing love. You have the price of this, you have Christ's sacrificial love. You have the permanence of our adoption. Adoption into God's family is forever. The word adoption comes from two words. It comes from the word son, and it also comes from the word to place. In other words, when adoption takes place, and you can see this in the natural realm, when adoption takes place, a son or a daughter is placed with another family. And that family becomes that child's family, and that child becomes part of that family. And there's a placement there. Well, so it is spiritually. We are placed in God's family. There's a placement as a son into God's family. It's a legal word. It's a legal term. Just as justification is a legal term, where we are declared righteous in God's sight legally. Well, we are adopted and we are accepted. We are received and accepted as God's Son. And that's a permanent adoption. We are accepted by Him because of Christ. And because our union with Jesus Christ can never be severed, we are the sons of God forever. That's why in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10, you needn't turn to it, reference is made there of Christ bringing many sons to glory. We become His sons on earth, but Christ brings us home to glory. In other words, our adoption is permanent. And when we are in Christ and adopted into God's family and saved by His grace, nothing can ever break that union with Him. And believe it or not, something that we can get a hold of that tonight. And we can realize tonight as we come to prayer that we are the sons of God. This is not something we will only enjoy in the future, though we will. But in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, John makes this statement, now are we the sons of God. And believers, you've come into this meeting, maybe you've come with a very heavy heart. Maybe you've come in tonight and things have not gone the way you think they should have gone. And you're carrying burdens and cares and problems and difficulties, and perhaps you're discouraged and perhaps you're downcast and the devil has been giving you a very difficult time. Well, let's remember this. Now are we the sons of God as we sit here in this place of prayer. We are now the sons of God. Now how does that impact upon us in prayer? Well, it does, because not only do we see here the glorious position for the believer, we see the glorious privilege for the believer. Look back at Romans chapter 8 and verses 15 through to 17. When the Shorter Catechism asked the question, what is adoption? It gave this answer. Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Just think about that. It's an act of God's free grace. There's the principle of it. Grace. where we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. You note that word privilege, or privileges. The same idea is conveyed over there in John chapter 1 verse 12, where John writes, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power," or authority, or right. "To them give he the right to become the sons of God." And then there in John chapter 1 verse 12, you have this idea of privilege again. We have the right now as the sons of God. We have this privilege. Not only are we the sons of God because of our salvation, but we have the privileges of the sons of God, and that affects our experience. And Romans chapter 8 verses 15 through to 17 outline some of those privileges for us. For example, as sons of God, we have access to him and can enjoy close fellowship with him in prayer. Look at verse 15. "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Notice what it says in verse 15. "We have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." When I read those words today, pondering this prayer time tonight, it just seems that what flows from the spirit of adoption, our salvation, what flows naturally from that is that the Son of God will cry, Abba, Father. That's what's meant by that little phrase, "whereby we cry." Prayer is not considered to be a duty here, but an expected and spontaneous outworking of our salvation as the sons of God. Prayer is an expression of our sonship. It is the response of the saved soul to God, whereby we come and cry, Abba, Father. Notice how personal this all is. Why do we have the word Abba there? Well, I'm told, and I'm not a student of Aramaic, but I'm told it's the Aramaic form of the word father, a term of endearment, a common usage of that word. And therefore the idea here is, when you read Abba, Father, it's the idea of very close communion, very close fellowship. It's the picture of somebody just unburdening their hearts, coming in close fellowship with their Father. How much more so when it has to do with God, our Heavenly Father. The interesting thing is this, that when Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he used the very same word, Abba, Father. The believer, what does that teach us? It surely teaches us that Christ, in that agony of Gethsemane, that intimate fellowship with his Father, he was able to pray on very close terms. He was able to seek his Father's face as a son to his Father in those moments of dark agony. And because we are joined to Christ, because we are in Christ and we are adopted and we are in God's family, we also, as the sons of God, can enjoy that kind of fellowship with God himself. We can draw nigh to God just as Christ did. Now think about that. We have this privilege of drawing nigh to God just as Christ did. As we come to pray tonight, we have that privilege. As you pray in your home, you have that privilege of drawing nigh to Christ. We have access to God. We can approach him. We have the assurance that his ear is open to our prayers, that his eye is ever upon us. Just as God the Father regardeth Christ's prayers, so he will regard ours as well. We can come. We haven't got the spirit of bondage now, the spirit of fear. We come in the spirit of liberty. right into our Father's presence, and we can pray Abba Father just as Christ did. That ought to help us in prayer. That ought to help us as we come to seek God in prayer tonight, that because we are the sons of God, we can approach Him in this close way and make our wants and wishes known to Him. Not only that, that's one of the privileges we have, but notice also, as sons of God, we have Christ as our elder brother, and we are partakers of a glorious inheritance with Him. Look at verse 17. It says there, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." Now we know what the word heir means. Someone who is an heir of the family fortune becomes a partaker of that fortune, becomes a partaker of that inheritance. And in verse 17 it says, "We are joint heirs with Christ." Now the upshot of that is that Christ is our elder brother. We are joint heirs with Him. He is the Son of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. We also are the sons of God in the sense that we have been adopted. Therefore Christ is our elder brother. In Hebrews chapter 2 verse 11 we read these words, "Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren." In Romans chapter 8 verse 29, just down the page a little bit from where we are tonight, you find that Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. He is our elder brother. And therefore we are in a very special relationship with Christ. And what Christ inherits, we inherit. His riches are our riches. Isn't that an amazing truth? Because we have been saved, because we have been adopted into God's family, because we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, His riches, all His riches, become our riches. That's what Paul was stressing in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 when he says that though he was rich, speaking of Christ, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. See what Paul is saying there? The riches of Christ belong to us. Now when we come to pray, surely that ought to encourage us as well, that we're praying in the Savior's name. We draw nigh to God not because of merit that we have, not because of worth that we own of ourselves, but because of Christ, and His riches are ours. We are joint heirs with Christ. I may come back to that theme sometime in the future. I think it's a theme that would take, I suppose, eternity to fully fathom what it is to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Another tremendous privilege of being a son of God. And then also, as sons of God, we know and experience the work of His Spirit in our hearts. Look at verse 14. "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." The Spirit of God leads the sons of God. And then look at verse 15. "For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit helps us in prayer. He is known as the Spirit of grace and supplication. He helps us. Look at verse 26. "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." The Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of God, helps us to pray. He leads us and He helps us to pray. And then also in verse 16, you discover that the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There's an internal witness. The Spirit of God witnessing with our spirit, producing that peace within our souls, because we are the sons of God. You see, not only are we in this position as the sons of God, adopted into God's family, but flowing from all of that, you have this tremendous privilege. or these tremendous privileges, because really they are in the plural. And believer, these focus on prayer. These ought to help us in prayer. And yet, isn't it so often the case that one of the greatest challenges in the Christian's life has to do with his prayer life? The hardest part of being a follower of Jesus Christ, in the experience of many Christians, is the aspect of prayer. I don't think there's a believer here who hasn't at some time or another in the Christian experience faced difficulties when it comes to pray. Every one of us. From the person who has just been saved a short time to the person who's been saved a long time, every one of us has faced difficulties in prayer. Yet with all these privileges, all these tremendous advantages, so what do we do when we begin to fail in prayer and we find prayer difficult? Let's remember the privileges we have as the sons of God. Let's remember that we have access to God, that we can approach Him, that we have this assurance. Let's remember that we do know the help of the Spirit of God. And if we get to prayer and pray as we're getting there before God, that the Spirit of God would help us. He will. He will help us. And we will know ourselves strengthened as we wait before Him at the throne of grace. The position of the believer, the glorious position, the glorious privileges. Notice the glorious promise to the believer as well. Verse 26 deals with that in some part, in that we have the help of the Spirit of God now. But believer, there's another promise in this passage. And it's verse 23. And it carries the word adoption again. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Salvation for you and salvation for me does not just involve our souls. It involves our bodies too. And when Christ died for our redemption, He not only redeemed our soul, He redeemed our bodies. And that glorious day will come when Christ returns. And those who have died in the Lord and whose bodies are in the grave, when those bodies will be raised. And corruption will put on incorruption. And mortality will put on immortality. And we will know ourselves with Christ forevermore. We groan. When you look at verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. This world groans under the marks of sin, groans under the curse of sin. It groans in every aspect of this world's existence. And then Paul says in verse 23, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Have you never groaned over your sin? Never groaned over your weakness? Never groaned over the fact that so often we fail the Lord? We groan. We groan within ourselves. As we wait for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Believer, there's a glorious promise here for every Christian. Very simply, it's put like this: someday we shall be forever with the Lord. There's a tremendous prospect lies ahead of us. The Bible speaks of the blessed hope. People use the word hope as if it's just something that may or may not happen. That's not the meaning of the word in Scripture. It means something that's absolutely sure, and someday we will leave this groaning world behind. Someday we'll leave our groaning selves and we shall go to be with Christ, body and soul. And as John speaks over there in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, now are we the sons of God. There's our present position. There's our present privilege. Now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's the promise for us. We're not here forever. We're not here forever. We're just strangers in this world. And as we sojourn down here, looking for that city whose builder and maker is God, we have this glorious promise. Not only the adoption of our souls, but the adoption of the redemption of our bodies. And someday we shall be with Christ. What's the greatest encouragement in prayer? The answer is one word. The greatest encouragement to pray is Christ. Jesus Christ. We are in him. We are joint heirs with him. And someday we shall be with him, which is far better. May that help us as we come to pray tonight. As we ponder our position, what we are and where we are before God, and the great privileges that he has for us that we can enjoy. And may we enjoy them tonight as we pray and as we seek the Lord's face at this time.